If you would, take your Bibles in hand and open up to the book of Ephesians. And I'm going to draw your attention down to verse 11. And I'd like to read all the way down to verse 22, the end of the chapter, just so that we get a sense of what Paul has to say to us here. And then we'll come back and spend some time primarily looking at verse 11. But let me read from now Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul writes this: "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our praise, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Let us pray. Oh, Father in heaven, as we open up your word, as we look at these words that the Spirit of God moved the Apostle Paul to write here many centuries ago, we're asking, Spirit of God, that you'll open up our understanding. We ask that we'll have a great appreciation for the truth that's to be found here in your holy word. Oh, please quicken us, Spirit of God. Quicken our understanding, for we pray this in the name of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Like to make a declarative sentence here straight away, and that is this: that the Bible is not a book of moral reformation. The Bible is not a book of moral reformation. And by that, I mean that God is not simply presenting us with moral teachings that we might read and apply to our lives, and then by applying these things to our lives, we can make ourselves better people. Now, there is no question that there are moral teachings given to us in the Word of God, and these are not just good moral teachings, but they are the highest and most profound moral teachings. And the reason that is the case is because they are coming from the highest and most glorious God, who is perfect in all of his ways. So when God gives us his moral standards, they are absolutely perfect in all of their ways. And you see, that's where the rub comes into play, because God gives us his perfect commands, and we see our radical inability to obey God's perfect commands. As we read our Bibles from Genesis 3 and following, we see man's failure to keep and to do that which God commands him to keep and to do. Page after page, the Bible records the moral and ethical failure of men and women. I am very used to hearing people say to me, when I ask them, "If you were to die tonight, where would you go?" They would say, "Heaven," in many cases. And I would say, "On what do you base that?" And their response is, "Well, I try." "We try to do what?" "Oh, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. I try to follow Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount." I try to follow the golden rule. Well, we understand that when you use this word try, you're indicting yourself. You're showing that you're worthy of the condemnation because God gives us His perfect moral standards. And when we use the word try, we're admitting our failure in keeping those moral absolutes that God gives to us. The Bible not only records our failure to measure up to our Creator's standards, but it tells us why we fail. When you stop and think about it, if you talk with an atheist or an agnostic, they still have moral standards, do they not? They may dismiss the Ten Commandments, they may toss the Bible aside, but they still have some sort of a moral standard in their own mind. And if you ask them, will you reach your own moral standard? They would admit, if they're honest, no, I know that there are things I should be doing that I'm not doing, and I'm doing things that I know are wrong. I've read the Bible many, many times over the past 40 years, and I've come to the conclusion that the Bible can be summarized in four words. Man's failure, God's success. So all my attempts at moral reformation are doomed to failure. I need divine intervention. I need God's touch if I am to know God's peace. The Bible is not primarily about us. It's not our seeking to morally reform ourselves and make ourselves into kinder, gentler people. Rather, the Bible is primarily about God. The Bible is about what God has done to redeem a people to Himself. The Bible is the story of the Lord God Almighty taking the likes of you and me, and by grace and mercy, reconciling us fallen sinners into His own covenant community. As we move further in our studies in Ephesians, we learn that God had given to the Jews the one true religion. And God gave them His word, and they took His word and they turned it on its head. And as we get into this next section in Ephesians, we find these words in verse 11. Therefore, remember, says Paul, that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, which is made in the hands by flesh. Now, that's some interesting statement that Paul makes there. And you know, if we don't have the Old Testament, what Paul says here would be absolutely and totally meaningless. He talks about the uncircumcised and the circumcised. The Jews had a view of the Gentiles, and they referred to them with scorn and with derision. They referred to them as the uncircumcised. They were the dogs. They were the outcasts. They were the outsiders of God's covenant community. There was real antipathy that existed from a Jewish perspective toward the Gentiles. And that was reciprocated as time went on. But the Gentiles had a hatred for the Jews and the Jews for the Gentiles. Paul says in verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope and you were without God in the world. But in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, you Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The section begins with the word therefore. And Paul wants these Gentile converts, these Gentile Christians, to become fully aware of their new identity as Christians. And Paul is building on everything that he has said previously in this letter. Let's just take a very quick moment. Paul says he wants these Gentiles to remember what they were and now to reflect upon what they are. And it's good for us to do that too, isn't it? To remember what we were before we experienced the grace of God, because if we reflect back at what we were, then we begin to appreciate what we are in Christ, our new identity, with more appreciation than ever before. But just let me take us back real quickly here to chapter 1. In the first two verses, Paul gives the introduction, his salutation, but in verse 3, he offers up praise to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why, Paul? Well, God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And then he begins to enumerate these blessings. And the first one he mentions is in verse 4. He talks about sovereign election. You see that? We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Sovereign election. Not based upon anything God saw in us that was good, but of his own pleasure. God elected a people to himself in Jesus Christ. And then he, in verse 4, talks about that in love God predestined us. In verse 5, God adopted us into his eternal family. In verse 7, Jesus Christ redeemed us with his blood and forgave us all of our sins. In verse 8 and 9, Paul tells us that God has lavished upon us his wisdom and insight. God makes things known to us that he doesn't make known to anyone else because they don't read his word. And we read his word and we realize as his people, having been given this spiritual eyesight, we understand how blessed we are. God has lavished upon us his wisdom and insight. In verse 11, Paul says that God's graciously given us an inheritance, and verse 13, he tells us that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise and sealed until the day of redemption. And verse 14 tells us because of the Holy Spirit's presence within us, this inheritance is guaranteed. All this is God's work. This isn't something I've labored for. This isn't something I've achieved through my own efforts or merits. This is the grace and mercy of God that's been bestowed upon us. And then as you move into the next section here in chapter 1, we see that Paul has a prayer of illumination, or desire that our spiritual eyes might be open so that we might know the hope to which God has called us. That's in verse 18 of chapter 1. And then he prays that we might understand that we are God's inheritance, that we are precious to our God. And then in verse 19, he prays that we might know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us, that same power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and raised him to the right hand of the Father. Paul prays that we might know that power. We need to have this ability to comprehend from the Holy Spirit so we can appreciate all the blessings that we have in Christ. Isn't it interesting how we focus on the mundane, the temporal, how we fret and how we worry, and we don't think about all the blessings that are ours in Christ and the glorious future we have and how God's Holy Spirit has been given to us to strengthen us with resurrection power, so that we can live every day life to the full, life more abundant. That's why the Lord redeemed us, that we might be a people of his own possession. And he also redeems us that we might bring him glory. You see in verse 6 of chapter 1, that first section there talks primarily about the work of the Father, and it ends with a doxology, a note of praise to God. When you get to verse 12, well, from verse 7 to 12 speaks primarily about the work of the Son of God, and it ends with this note of praise to God's glorious grace. And then at the end of 14, from verse 13 and 14, talks to us primarily about the work of the Holy Spirit, and ends with this note of praise to the praise of his glory. Our triune God is involved in our redemption and in our reconciliation with our God. Then when you get into, and then when you get to the latter part of chapter 1, Paul just kind of morphs into this doxology of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. who is above all. And then when you get into chapter 2, we have Paul reminding us again of what we once were, dead in our trespasses and sins. We spend much time looking at these verses. And then you get down to verse 4, and you have that wonderful word, contrasting word, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. Again, it's all about him. It's all about what God has done for us, his people, because he loves us. And because of what he's done in us, we should be a people who are eager to walk in the good works that he has before ordained that we should walk in. We embrace all that we have for us in Christ by faith, and faith alone in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. And then you get down here to chapter 2, and Paul says, again, I want you to remember, therefore, in light of all that I've just told you, realize you are now what you are because of your union with Christ. Because of your union with Christ. When you get down to verse 11, Paul talks about the rite of circumcision. And so what is that all about? And it's said to be a sign, but what is it a sign of? And what part does circumcision play in God's plan of redemption today, if anything? Well, these are the kinds of questions I want us to raise here in our time this morning, having had a brief reminder of what's previously presented to us in the book of Ephesians. But what is this thing about circumcision? Again, if you look at verse 11, Paul says, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the hands by flesh. There's two groups of people here, isn't there, huh? There's those who had the circumcision in the flesh, and those who didn't have it. And those who had the circumcision in the flesh had an attitude, a disposition toward those who didn't have it. And again, as I mentioned, that was reciprocated. But we're going to learn something about this. We need to go back to the Old Testament, right? We see the Bible as a unit. We see that the New Testament means nothing if we don't have the Old Testament. We're going to be scratching our heads saying, what's Paul talking about here? What's his circumcision business? And so we learn about this, first of all, when we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 17. And I'd like to turn you there and talk something about this and show you where this leads us to as we get into the New Testament, especially as Paul lays it out in the book of Ephesians. It's in Genesis chapter 17 that we read about the covenant of circumcision, and God makes it with a guy named Abram, whose name in Genesis 17 is changed to Abraham, but that's not the first time we hear about this man, is it? No, we have to go back to the very end of chapter 11, and then it's chapter 12 that lays out the call of Abram from Mesopotamia. You look back in chapter 12 in the opening few verses, and we read that Abraham is 75 years old. That's told us in verse 4. And God calls him out of a life of idolatry, out of a land of idolatry. We know that from Joshua 24, 1-3. There's nothing in the text that tells us that Abraham was more spiritual than anybody else. Therefore, God picked him. He's an idolater, just like others. But God sovereignly calls him. In verse 1, now Yahweh, Lord God Almighty, said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I'll show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I'll curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's so important for us to recognize the I wills here. This is what the sovereign God says. This is what I'm going to do for you. God calls Abram, and God enters into a covenant with this man. Then when we get to chapter 15, which is about 9 years after his original call, he's 84 years old at this point, and we see in chapter 15 that God, who made a covenant with Abram, now ratifies that covenant. And that's especially seen as you get down to the latter part of that chapter. The God who made a covenant with Abram and ratified that covenant in Genesis 15 now gives him a sign and a seal of the covenant that he made with him in Genesis chapter 12. And that's what we see in chapter 17. And in turning to Genesis 17, let me just point out a couple of verses here. In verse 10, God says to Abraham at this point, "Now this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins." And notice in 11, God says, God speaking directly to Abraham, "It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." And this sign was to be applied not only to Abraham, not only to his son Ishmael, but to all the males that were in his household, to all the slaves who were part of that household, to the very young males, the infant boys at 8 days old, the sign, the covenant was to be applied. Now, when we look here at verse 11, let's reflect a little bit here on the word sign. It's a sign of the covenant between me and you. What is a sign? What does a sign do? What is the purpose of a sign? Well, on my left hand here, on my ring finger, I have a ring, a gold band. And what is that all about? Is it just jewelry? Well, it's a piece of jewelry, but it's a sign of something, isn't it? It's a sign that points to a reality. It's an indicator. What does it indicate? What does it point us to? Well, it points to the fact that I'm a married man. I entered into a covenant with my wife that we would be faithful to one another all of our days together. In coming here, some of you for the first time, driving down the road, said, "Wait, look, there it is." What? The sign. Keys Presbyterian Church. Just as this ring is only an indicator and not the reality, so the sign on the building and in front of the building is an indicator that this is the place where the believers gather for worship. Worship of the true and living God. Right? So the sign outside the facility indicate that this is where the congregation meets to worship our God. The sign is not the church. It is not the reality. It tells you that you have arrived at the facility where the church meets. A sign always points beyond itself to a reality. And so we see that this rite, this ritual of circumcision, was a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham, and not only Abraham, but also his offspring, also his seed. What is it speaking about? What's the point? Well, there's a cutting off in this minor surgery of circumcision. And so what does this have to do with Abraham and his seed? What does it have to do with Abraham? Well, it's talking to us about a covenant community. It's talking about a people who are distinguished, a people who are separated, a people who are distinct from all the rest of the peoples upon the earth, a people cut out from the other people that lived upon the earth. That's what this was to be a picture of. It was, you are a separate people. You're not to be like the rest of the people. You're my very own possession. You see in verse 14, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be what? Shall be cut off. cut off from the covenant community because he has broken my covenant. Covenant keepers cut off the foreskin, and covenant breakers are cut off from the covenant community. So we have a distinction now that's been made between the peoples of the world. From all the peoples of the world, God brings a particular group, the offspring of Abraham, to himself. And then that would be passed on to Isaac, and that would be passed on to Jacob, and then we have the nation Israel. You see, this sign of circumcision was a double-edged sword. While it indicated that Israel was God's special people, the blessings would only come to them as they trusted in the God of the covenant. But if they didn't trust in the God of the covenant, the blessings and the privileges that would be theirs, they didn't trust the true and living God, they would become curses. And you can read about that if you opened up your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 28. If the people trusted in the living God, then they experienced blessing, but if not, curses came upon them. And so you see that as time went on, what happened was the Jews began to trust in the mere external, and they trusted in the sign, but they didn't trust in the reality to which the sign pointed them to. Rather than trusting in their faithful covenant-keeping God, they prided themselves in being the circumcised. They prided themselves in the fact, we're God's chosen people. And all those other people out there are the outsiders. And so the sign in itself became a reason for boasting. And they began to look down on the uncircumcised as dogs. But this sign of circumcision was to be a picture of a spiritual reality. God says through Moses in Deuteronomy 10:16, listen to these words, Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Circumcision of the flesh was to be a picture of a heart condition before God. Jeremiah 4:4, Jeremiah says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of your evil deeds. Just because you're circumcised in the flesh doesn't mean that your hearts are right. In fact, your hearts are wrong. And God says, I'm going to bring Nebuchadnezzar to judge you people. He's a pagan. But I'm going to bring him into Jerusalem here and destroy the temple, the city, and take you people captive to Babylon for 70 years. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 25 and 26. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. The captivity came. God judged them because they had the outward external sign, but they never experienced the internal reality to which that sign was pointing them to. You just think about in Jesus' ministry upon the earth, he dealt with Jewish people, didn't he? The Pharisees were all circumcised. The scribes were all circumcised. The Sadducees. Where was their love for Christ? Where was their appreciation for him? They had none. They desired to have him destroyed. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 2, 28-29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Do you see what this tells us? God gives a religion to the people of Israel. he gives Abraham, and it's incorporated into the Mosaic Code, he gives them this sign. You're a separate people. You're separated from me. You're to look to me. You're to love me. You're to trust me. And in so doing, I will bless you far above. And yet, you see, the idea there is if the Jewish people took the Lord seriously, he would bless them in a wonderful way. And what would that do to the interest of the pagans who were all around them? If you were worshiping some image, some stone idol, and you saw this people over here that were just so blessed and so prosperous, and you're over here worshiping your rock or your tree, and you saw those people, you get nothing out of this worship of this thing. And you look at these people, what are you going to think? Look at them. They're so blessed. Let's go and join them. Let's go find out about their God. But the Jewish people got stuck in themselves and that which was external. And they neglected to seek and serve the true and living God. That's what I mean when I say the Bible's not a book about moral reformation. You can't, through morality, make yourself a child of God. It's going to have to be an act of God that will pluck you out of darkness. All of this shows us man's natural inability to obey God. Man, even under the best conditions, will depart from the Lord and will ignore his word. If people don't altogether disregard God's holy word, then what they do is they pick and choose what they think is believable, acceptable, and they disregard the rest. You see, my friends, until God intervenes in the heart of man, man's heart will remain hardened against his Creator and his Creator's truth. I want you to reflect back on Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus straightly that he must be born again. But there was no way that Nicodemus could effect that radical change of heart. And it's the same when it came to God telling the Jews, you need to circumcise the foreskin of your heart. They had no interest. They had no desire. They had no inclination. And so that's why we read in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. This idea of having a circumcised heart is another way of saying you must be born again. I can't bring about the new birth. God has to give me the new birth because I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. Remember, in the book of Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27, God says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Again, all of this takes us back to Ephesians and chapter 2, the opening words, and you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature the objects of God's wrath like the rest of mankind. That's us naturally, a bunch of fallen rebels. Things change when we get to verse 4. But God being rich in mercy because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. I'm dead in my trespasses. God takes the initiative. God divinely intervenes in my life, in my heart, and God makes me alive together with the Lord Jesus Christ. Only God can bring a dead man to life. Oh, it's true that Israel had special privileges that were not available to the Gentiles. And it is a fact that where there is privilege, there are also duties. There are also responsibilities. And so we see that the nation of Israel failed to do its job. But out of that nation came the greater Israel, the true Israel. Who would that be? That would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that by his going to the cross, he fulfilled the sign of circumcision by becoming a curse. Jesus Christ is the only covenant keeper. But the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross to die in the place of covenant breakers. Remember, it's the covenant breakers that would be cut off. But Jesus is the covenant keeper. But when he went to the cross, he took the sin of the covenant breakers upon himself. It says in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 8, you know that chapter that speaks to us about the suffering servant, about the suffering Messiah? Isaiah 53 verse 8 says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? And why was he cut off out of the land of the living? Well, he was stricken for the transgression of my people. Stop and consider, circumcision was indeed a painful and a bloody rite. And it's at the cross of Calvary that Jesus Christ took the pain and shed his blood in the place of his elect. He paid the penalty for us covenant breakers at the cross. Now listen to what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2. I'm beginning in verse 11. In him, in Christ, you are what? Circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Remember now in our text, Ephesians 2:11, Paul says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. But the circumcision that God gives to us, his people, in regeneration, is a circumcision that is made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh through the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. Again, similar language to what we find in Ephesians 2:1. Dead in trespasses, and adds then, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with Christ and forgave you all of your trespasses. The true circumcision is to be found in all those who are regenerated. And how do you know if you're regenerated? Well, when you hear the gospel, you embrace Christ as he's presented to you in the gospel. You rest in him and him alone. Paul writes this in Philippians chapter 3, the opening three verses. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Then he adds this in verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. The rite of circumcision is past. It's a thing of the old age. Paul adds this in verse 3 of Philippians 3. For we are the circumcision. We, the believers, we are the true circumcision, the real circumcision, who worship God, who worship by the Spirit of God in glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because God has given you the new birth. if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, because God has made you a new creature. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because God gave you a circumcised heart. He gave you a heart for Him. And that's expressed in your repenting and your turning to Jesus Christ and your resting in Him and Him alone. But the fact is, if you are not united to Christ by faith, then you have nothing but the external. If you're concerned about your place in eternity, you think you're going to get there by moral reformation. If you can make yourself this kind of person or that kind of person. But that's not going to work. You need to be recreated. You need to be regenerated. You need to have a circumcised heart. The rite of circumcision has been replaced. The bloody, painful sign of circumcision has been replaced by baptism, which is non-bloody and non-painful. And it is not only to the males, but to all, because we're in the new covenant, and the blessings of the new covenant are greater and more widespread than in the old. But both of them picture, both of them are signs and symbols of the cleansing of regeneration and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Both of them show us that we need to be born again, both circumcision and baptism. Baptism can't remove sin, but it pictures the removal of sin. Our sins are removed through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Yes, indeed, the Jews prided themselves in the external rite, and certainly there are people who profess to be Christians who may think that their baptism in water has made them acceptable for heaven. But the only thing that can make anyone acceptable for heaven is the shed blood of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as Paul states there in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We're only brought near to God through the shed blood of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus, Him crucified. Christ Jesus, resurrected. Christ Jesus, who is now at the right hand of the Father. Only as you rest in Him, King of glory, Prince of peace, can you know forgiveness of sins and the fullness of life. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the time that You've given us this morning. We've talked about weighty matters here this day. We pray that You'll keep us in Your word. We pray that as we read the word of God, we'll pray for the Holy Spirit of God to be our teacher, our illuminator, the one who opens up the eyes of our understanding. And Father, we pray that we'll walk in a way that's pleasing and honoring to You. Walk in a way that reflects the fact that we are new creatures in Christ. We ask this and pray this in the name of our blessed Redeemer, Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master. Amen.